Good morning.
Good morning.
Just as a word of encouragement to you, the last couple times I was with you, I brought with me my friend Nick, who was a young man. He was in my youth group when I was a youth pastor, and I've kind of stayed in touch with him and kind of have mentored him over the years. And then the next week, his fiance, Samantha, came with him. And both Nick and Samantha, they went to Liberty University, and they graduated from there. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with Liberty. You can watch their chapels and stuff online. If you've ever seen where they have their chapels, I think it can fit almost 20,000 people in the stadium they have their chapels at. And they have this big, huge, round stage. So when you're speaking, you can walk around the stage, and in the center of it's the band. And it's quite an impressive setup. And it's definitely a show. Their chapels are a performance. And one thing Nick and Samantha said to me as we were driving back about you guys, they said, that was refreshing. And I was like, they said, you know, at Liberty, it's such a big performance. It's such a show. And they said, that was refreshing. And the words they used were, that was authentic. That was genuine. So just as a word of encouragement to you, if I want someone to look at my life and talk about my faith, words like refreshing are pretty nice, genuine, authentic. So just as a word of encouragement to you, to encourage you in what you're doing, praise God for that. But they really were grateful for their time with you. So, and I was just thinking, I realized I should have texted Nick and said, hey, I'm going back, come with me. But I forgot to. So, but here we are. This morning, I'm going to be talking about the crucifixion. Last time I was with you, I looked at Mark 15, and you can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, and we were looking at the gospel. I talked about the good news for a fake news world, and we talked about how Roman culture would say, hey, we have the good news. We have Caesar Augustus. He's brought peace. He's brought good news for all people, and the gospel comes along, the real good news, and says, no. Sorry, Caesar, you're not. And one of the things that I was first introduced to in my trip in Israel was the connection between Mark 15 and the event known as the Roman Triumph. I talked about this a little bit when I was with you last time. Pretty interesting thing that in Rome, the biggest political and religious event they had was called a triumph, where they would take an emperor, or soon-to-be emperor, and they would recognize him and honor him, and they would start and they'd parade him through the streets in this big celebration. And essentially what they were doing was they were taking this man and deifying him. Saying, look at this man. Look what he's done. Look what he's accomplished. He's God. Let's worship him as God. And I'm going to read for you again. I shared this last time I was with you, but just to recap. This is the kind of the way a triumphant would work. It says, the praetorians, that is the Roman soldiers, the guards, would gather early in the morning to proclaim the triumphator. He is dressed in a triumphal garb, and a crown of laurel is placed on his head. The soldiers then shout in acclamation of his lordship and perform acts of homage to him. They accompany him from the camp through the streets of the city. The sacrificial victim, there's always a sacrificial victim with him, is there in the procession, and alongside walks the official carrying the implement of his coming death. The procession ascends finally to the place of death's head, where the sacrifice is to take place. The triumphant is offered the ceremonial wine, but he does not drink it, but it is poured out on the altar at the moment of sacrifice. Then at the moment of being lifted up before the people, at the moment of the sacrifice, again the triumphant is acclaimed as Lord, and his vice-regents, normally one on his left and one on his right, with him, in confirmation of his glory. Following the lead of the soldiers, the people together with their leaders and the vice-regents themselves join in the acclamation. The epiphany is confirmed when they all cry out, truly this man is the Son of God. And last week when I was with you, I went through Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 16. And again, this is what I did. I summarized it and showed the connections. In verse 16, the gathering of the whole guard in the praetorium takes place. In verse 17, Jesus is clothed in a purple robe and given a crown. Verses 18 and 20, they mock him by calling him King of the Jews. In verse 21, Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry his cross. In verse 22, they brought him to the place of the skull, Golgotha. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not drink it. Verses 24 and 25, they crucify him. Verse 26, he is called the King of the Jews. Verse 27, they crucify two others with him, one on his left and one on his right. Verses 29 through 36, the religious leaders, the criminals, even the soldiers that are around there mock him. Verses 37 through 39, the centurion at the cross says, truly this man was the Son of God. And I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely amazing. Here God takes this common Roman practice, the most important political religious event in Roman society, and he says, yeah, you say that's about Caesar, who is Lord and God, but I'm saying this about my Son. Jesus is the true triumphant victor. Jesus is Lord. And the thing that's so cool about that is this is in the Gospel of Mark. Now, John Mark, who under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote this gospel, the earliest sources we have in church history tell us that he was writing down the teachings of Peter while Peter was imprisoned in Rome. And you probably know the story, right? Peter's imprisoned in Rome because of his belief in Jesus Christ. Emperor Nero takes him and has him crucified for his faith. And isn't that a powerful thing? Do you get what God is doing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through Peter and John Mark? Peter's in Rome, in chains, imprisoned. And he's saying, Caesar, you are not Lord and God. You're not sovereign. You're not in control. Nero's like, well, I'm going to crucify you. That's fine. Because I know someone else who was crucified, but he is alive and well. And you see the power there? It's an amazing thing. And so this week what I wanted to do was, that's really from a Roman perspective. People listening to Peter would have understood what Peter was saying. They would have got what Peter was doing. They would have said, hey, wait a second, that's just like what we do, but it's... And Peter's like, yep, that's the point. And now what I want to do is focusing again on Mark 15, but I want to look at it from a Jewish perspective. I want to look at it from an Old Testament perspective. Now, I've already shared with some of you, tomorrow I'm going back to work. My summer is officially over. Tomorrow I'm back at school. So if I feel a little down this morning, you understand why. This week was a tremendous blessing to me. Five of my kids were at a VBS in the mornings. And so my wife, who is a wonderful woman, she said, hey, if you drop the kids off at VBS in the morning, why don't you go to the seminary library and study? And I was like, really? And she's like, yes. So I had two full days just by myself, just me. No one else was in the library during the summer. I don't know why. It was just me in a library surrounded by awesome books in the Bible. So it was a blessing. And so I really dug into this, and it's absolutely amazing. Again, I'm always amazed. The more time you spend in this book, the more time you spend studying it and digging deep into this book, it's amazing the things you see and what God has done. But if you're at Mark chapter 15, I'm going to start reading in verses 16. I'm going to go through verses 39. I just summarized them, but I'm going to read them. And this is what I want you to do. I'm going back to school, so I'm getting back into teacher mode. So as I'm reading this, I want you, in your head, or if you're a writer, whatever, I want you to jot down or mark up or highlight every time you think there's an Old Testament reference or allusion or just, you know, something that you're like, that's coming from somewhere else. Okay, and I want you to keep track of how many of these you can find. I'm going to start again in verse 16. There will be a test. Just to warn you, there will be a test. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There was also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So here is first part of the test. How many of you found five? Five references. Yes. 10? Good. 15? As I was doing this, I kind of tested myself. I found over 24 references, allusions, hints at the Old Testament. Now, I was emailing with Chuck earlier this week, and originally as I did this, the ones that are the clearest come from Psalm 22. And so I actually went and prepared a whole sermon on Psalm 22, ready to go. I actually even went over it and timed myself, and it was about 40 minutes long. I'm like, "Oh, it's a little long, but that's okay." But then as I kept studying, I'm like, "Well, there's so much more." So I'm going in a different direction. I do have a whole sermon prepared on Psalm 22, so maybe next time. But there's several things. When I looked at all the different references and allusions, I came up with four categories. So one, I came up with Edenic, or Garden of Eden imagery and references. I came up with one I called Mosaic, dealing with the Levitical system and the sacrificial system. I came up with another category I called Davidic or Messianic, which Psalm 22 is the big one there. And then there's a fourth category I called the prophetic, dealing mainly with the suffering servant imagery of Isaiah. Now this morning I want to go over two of them with you. I'm going to start with all the way back to the garden with Adam, and I want to look at Moses and the sacrificial system this morning, basing it all out of Mark 15. So here we go. First, I want to start with this. Adam. The students kind of joke around with me when I teach Old Testament, I spend so much time in Genesis. In fact, I spent at least a couple classes on Genesis 1-1 alone. There's so much there. And again, I think oftentimes we skip out on that. One thing we have to realize is that all 66 books, different human authors over centuries, but the same divine author. And one thing that amazes me as I teach through the Old Testament is to see this thread, these themes woven together and how they all come together, especially in Jesus. So again, where is the imagery of Adam or the Garden of Eden? Well, in Mark chapter 15, verse 17, notice it says, "And they clothe him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." And when I asked you to highlight or mark or make a mental note of the Old Testament references, did anyone connect the crown of thorns? Okay, just highlight that now. This is time to correct. You can add. The crown of thorns is important. And in verse 24, it says, "And they crucified him and divided his garments among them." Now again, there's actually a direct quote here. We'll get there eventually, hopefully. But part of this is interesting, that when they would crucify someone, they'd be crucified naked. Now, the goal of crucifixion was to kill someone, and to kill them in a very painful way. You've probably heard before the phrase excruciating means out of the cross. That's a phrase that was invented because crucifixion was so painful. They created words to describe it. But they'd also crucify someone to humiliate them. The goal was not only to kill them, but to say, "We're going to humiliate you. We're going to make you ashamed. We're going to take your family members who are there and embarrass them." And part of that was by stripping them naked and crucifying them in front of all to see. Again, in verses 37 and 39, which verses 37 and 39 in Mark are the key verses of the whole story. Verse 37, it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" This is a device, most scholars say, that Mark uses all the time. If you go through and study Mark on your own, look for it. He'll have two statements or quotes, and in the middle of it, he'll have an action. Just a random action. Here, what happens? Jesus uttered a loud cry. Verse 39, what happens? The centurion says, "Truly he was the Son of God." What happens in the center? The curtain in the temple is torn in two. That's huge. And notice how he says it. He just kind of says it in passing. Jesus screamed out, it was last. Oh yeah, by the way, the temple, no, that's huge. This is a device he uses all the time. And all this actually goes back to Genesis. So flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. Most of you know in Genesis chapter 3, this is the fall of man. And most of you probably know that Adam is the Hebrew word for man. So this is the fall of Adam or the fall of man. We're going to pick up in verse 6, Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now again, God had warned Adam, told him, all the trees you may eat, but this one tree you do not eat. The serpent comes and tempts Eve. She looks, takes, gives to her husband. He takes and eats. And notice the first thing that happens here. We know that they're violating God's command. All sin is a sin against God, first and foremost. I think of Psalm 51, right? David commits this horrible sin with Bathsheba, and he goes and kills Uriah and does all these things, but what does he say when he confesses? "Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned and done what's wrong." So all sin is directly and first and foremost against God. But what's the first thing they say happens when they eat? They noticed something about each other, didn't they? They noticed they were naked. And what did they try to do? Hide. Cover themselves. Because there was a sense of shame and embarrassment. Now, if you go back just a few verses earlier, when God is creating all things, and he goes through every day, and he says, at the end, this is very good, and he brings Adam and Eve together, and he marries them, and they come together as husband and wife. In chapter 2, verse 25, what does it say? They were both naked and felt no what? They felt no shame. And now when they sin, when they rebel against God, not only is this relationship severed, but the relationship between each other, the relationship between man and woman is impacted because they notice they're naked. And they try to cover themselves. And God comes down in the garden. What happens? They hide from him. And you see this horrible thing happening here. Now again, are you seeing a connection? Here is Jesus, a man who completely obeys the will of God. Here is Jesus who completely models for us and shows us what it is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. He did no wrong. He did not sin. And yet, he is stripped naked to be ashamed and humiliated because of sin. Do you see the connection there? Adam failed. He sinned. His eyes were open. He noticed his nakedness. He felt shame, and he tried to cover it. He tried to hide. But that did not work. And all the way back in the garden, when we see the first sin taking place, we see that there is a need that humanity has. And so here's this man who perfectly fulfills God's will and perfectly loves others, and he is going to be stripped naked and ashamed because of our sin. Pretty powerful. Now, the amazing thing is this. As God comes down and seeks out Adam and questions him and talks to him, there are consequences to his sins. We'll look at those in a moment. But one of the most encouraging things in Genesis chapter 3 is verse 21. It says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." The word for clothed there is literally covered them. He covered over their sin. Now, I'm not the first one to see this, but a lot of scholars have pointed out the word to cover over is atone. So what did God do? They sinned. They rebelled against him. They felt ashamed. They tried to cover. They tried to hide. They tried to deal with their sin in their life. Could not. And so God takes an animal and kills the animal to take the animal's skin to cover over man's shame. It's the first picture of this idea that we need our sin to be atoned for. And who's the one who has to do it? God. And so, are you seeing the connections here? Jesus takes the place of sinful Adam, naked and ashamed on the cross, shedding his blood. Why? To cover over our nakedness and our shame. It's powerful. Now, God comes down and he gives these curses in the rest of chapter 3. First, he starts with the serpent, and he curses him, and he tells the serpent, there's going to be conflict between your offspring, people who follow after you, and the offspring of the woman. And you're going to strike the offspring of the woman's heel. You're going to strike him, and he's going to crush your head. Now, again, most people say that's the first actually prediction of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus. It's pretty powerful. And then he tells the woman, because of your sin, you're going to have increased pain in giving birth to children. But then he tells the man this, starting in verse 17. This is important. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And notice, their relationship with God is severed. Their relationship with each other is messed up. But his relationship with creation itself has been changed. I tell my students when I teach this, there's three things that happen in Genesis 3 you have to be aware of. This relationship's messed up. This relationship's messed up, and this relationship's messed up. God, humanity, and creation itself have all been impacted by the fall. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 18. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the pains of the field. The plants of the field, sorry. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is part of the curse? What is part of the fall? Adam is going to have to battle what? Thorns and thistles. And so here's Jesus taking the place of sinful Adam, feeling his shame, his embarrassment, facing death, which Adam brought on to all humanity, on the cross, and what's on his forehead? What's on his brow? Crown of thorns. Now, again, I told you, being in Israel, I learned very quickly, everywhere, everything has thorns on it in Israel. Everything does. Thorns and thistles everywhere. You want to wear shorts because it's super hot, but as you're walking through, you're getting scraped up everywhere. So again, as they go to make a crown, is it convenient for the Roman soldiers? Just, oh, here, grab this, yes. Yes, there's convenience there, but is God doing something else? I think so. Because this is important for us to understand. Not only is Jesus taking our place and dying on our behalf, but his death on the cross is making this relationship good again, it's making this relationship good again, and it's going to restore our relationship with creation itself. The entire curse that's brought about because of man's rebellion, Jesus is dealing with it. And I think it's symbolized by the fact that he's wearing a crown of thorns on his brow. As blood and sweat is pouring out from his forehead, I can see it. I can see that Jesus is coming to redeem all of creation. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty cool. Now, here we go. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After all this takes place, it says, he, that is God, drove out the man And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God has this conversation saying, now that he has sinned, we don't want him coming back and partaking of the tree of life. Now, oftentimes my students look at that and say, that's so mean. So why would God do that? That's so mean that God would do that to Adam. And then I remind them, well, Adam's the one who sinned. Adam's the one who rebelled. But I said, why doesn't he want him to partake of the tree of life? What happens when you eat of the fruit of the tree of life? You live forever. And what state is Adam in right now? He's in a fallen state. If he eats from the tree of life, he will live forever in a fallen state separated from God. We call that hell. And so when students look and say, God's so mean, I'm saying, no, he's gracious. This is a sign of God's grace. He's protecting Adam. Now, but notice this. Isn't this kind of interesting? The cherubim. There's an implication there's more than one here. But he's guarding the way to the tree of life, the east part of the garden, with cherubim. Now, I always try to teach my students, and I'm getting back into teaching mode, so bear with me this morning. I always say, okay, where else do we learn about cherubim in the Bible? It's kind of weird, right? We're introduced to this new character, the cherubim. Who are they? I don't know. Are they mentioned anywhere else in the scripture? That's a question we always have to ask. And guess what? They are. And do you know where we find them? Exodus 25. God is giving Moses instructions for this tent. They're calling it the tabernacle, where God is going to go and the people, God is going to dwell with his people in this tent, and his people can come into the presence of God. This is the place where they're going to meet with God. This is where the sacrifices are going to take place, so their relationship with God will be restored. And as it's describing this tent, it tells us this. There are three areas. There's an outer court, there's the holy place, and the most holy place. And the outer court and the holy place are separated by a curtain. And the holy place and the most holy place are separated by a curtain. And on that curtain, there are to embroider cherubim. And then when you go into the holy place, in the very presence of God on the ark, there are two cherubim with their wings out, worshiping God. Do you think there's a connection? What happens when someone tries to go into the most holy place before dealing with their sin? Are there stories about this in the Bible? Remember Aaron's sons? They go in and offer strange fire. They burn strange incense before the presence of God, and fire comes out from the most holy place and consumes them. What did the cherubim have in the garden in their hand? A flaming sword. I don't know about you, but I'm connecting some dots here, and it's kind of an interesting picture that's developing. Is there anywhere else we hear about them, these cherubim? Yes, actually, there is. There's a man named Solomon, the son of David. David wants to build a temple, a permanent dwelling place for God. But God says, no, you're not the one to do it. Your son will do it. And so Solomon goes and builds this temple, which again, the temple takes place at the tabernacle. It's where they go to what? Offer sacrifices and deal with their sin and have relationship with God and have that restored. And again, same type of structure in the temple as in the tabernacle. But what happens here is the temple's bigger and it's a little bit different. So when you go into the most holy place, you're about to go into the most holy place in the temple, Solomon constructed two 15 feet high statues of cherubim that are standing guard in front of the most holy place. Now, what does this have to do with Mark chapter 15? Here's Jesus, naked and ashamed, crown of thorns on his brow, dying in our place so that our sin can be atoned for. And when he cries out his last, it says, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You understand what's going on there? That's where God dwelt. It was guarded. Because of our sin, we could not go directly into the presence of God. And Jesus, when he dies and breathes his last, that curtain, that temple separating, do you see what happened there? Because of his atoning work to cover over our sin and shame. And it's not just a partial thing. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to cover a little bit like Adam and Eve first tried to. It's complete covering of our sins. We are able to go, what? Boldly before the throne. We sang about it. Boldly before the throne. I don't know about you, but I think that's really cool. As I was studying that, I'm like, man. I understand there's a human author here, but clearly, when people say this is just a man-made book, I'm like, come on. I've read some good human authors, none that are this good. I was blown away by that. And I'm amazed by that. Because I'm fallen Adam, right? And yet God did this for us through his Son. Now there's one other thing there. The centurion at the cross, when Jesus dies, what does he say? Truly this man was the Son of God. We saw the Roman connection. Probably the Roman soldiers would have made that connection. But when you say the phrase Son of God and you're Jewish and you're at the cross and you hear that, do you think they think of anything else? In my studying, in my research, I found that there are three times, well, more than three times, but there's three groups or people that are referred to as the Son of God in the Old Testament. In Jewish tradition, there's three different people that are referenced by this. First, Israel itself is called God's Son. Israel as a whole was called the Son of God. You can go back to Exodus, and Moses goes before Pharaoh, and he's speaking on behalf of God, and he said, let my people go. Let my firstborn son, Israel, go and come and worship me. It's powerful. But you go back even further, and Adam is called the Son of God. And so again, I look at that and I say, wow. Another neat little phrase there, but if I'm sitting there as a Roman, I hear what the centurion's saying, and you're saying, Caesar's not the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. If I'm one of the Jewish women sitting there, I'm John, the beloved apostle, sitting there, and I hear the centurion cry that out, I'm saying to myself, Israel's not the true Son of God. Adam's not the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Son of God. I actually thought to myself, it'd be kind of fun to do a sermon series called My Three Sons. Remember the old TV show? Talk about Adam being the son, Israel being the son, then Jesus being the son. Then, of course, we'd have to have a sermon on adoption, because now we are sons and daughters. Isn't that cool? So that's the imagery of the garden of Adam and Jesus fulfilling that. Where Adam messed up, Jesus did not. Where Adam separated these relationships, Jesus came to restore. Where God, because of his grace, tried to protect us in our sinful state and put measurements so that we cannot go into his presence in a sinful way, because of Jesus' death, now that curtain has been torn and the way has been opened. And you and I can go boldly before the throne of God. But there's more. As I was reading this, I said the next thing I saw was the Mosaic imagery. This idea of the Levitical system of sacrifices, of feasts. And there's so much here on this. Again, in Mark. So turn back to Mark 15, 20 and 22. It says, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they were compelled, a passerby named Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. Now, normally, another thing, if the Bible takes the time to mention locations or directions or places, it's always important. They're not wasting their breath when they say that. Just like I didn't point this out before, there's so much other stuff, and I don't want to go down too many rabbit trails, but they sent Adam out east of Eden, and the cherub were there at the eastern side of Eden guarding it. Do you know how you were to enter the tabernacle? There's only one entrance. And where was it? What side of the tabernacle? The east. In the temple, where were you supposed to enter the temple gates? There's many different gates to the ancient city of Israel, but the gate you were supposed to go into to worship was the Eastern Gate. There's all these parallels. So when they take the time to tell you that, pay attention. And it tells us what? They led him out. And as they were going out, there's a man coming in from the country. They're going out, a man's coming in. Now, this is important. Because they could not offer a sacrifice like this in the city of Jerusalem, especially at this time because it was Passover. And just like in the Old Testament law, what would they do? They'd offer sacrifices, then they'd take like the leftover remains of the body or the fat or the things they couldn't use, and they'd always have to take it what? Outside the camp. That's where things that were unclean had to go. If you were unclean, if you had a skin condition or a disease, where'd you have to go? Outside the camp. And so what are they saying here? Jesus, who we know as the pure, spotless Lamb of God, they're saying is unclean. And he must go outside the city. He must go outside the camp. It's a pretty powerful connection. Now, this is interesting. Coming to Israel, as I did a few weeks ago, and seeing some of these places and studying some of these places, I was able to walk what they believe is the trail that Jesus took when he left the city and went to Golgotha. And it was a pretty cool experience for me to do this. And so this is cool, because as they're saying this, I'm like picturing in my head, okay, I see this now. I see where he left, I see where he's going. I've walked those same ancient streets. And this is pretty fascinating. When Jesus left the city to go to Golgotha, where they believe that is, he would have had to leave the sheep gate. As I said, there's many different gates in the city. He would have left the sheep gate. Now, why is this important? It's called the sheep gate, and you can imagine why. Because when they had these feasts and these festivals, the sheep would have to come in through this gate. One thing I learned, I never paid attention to this. I don't know why, I just never paid attention to this. Sacrifices would always have to come in from the north. And so all these people, like Simon, who was coming in from the country, he was going into the Jerusalem, to the city for Passover to celebrate with his family. There would have been extra, like 2 million, 3 million people there. And they all would have been going to the sheep gate to drop off their sheep. And as they're dropping off their sheep, the Passover lamb, here is Jesus. Beaten, crown of thorns, coming out of that gate. I don't know about you, but is there a little bit of irony there? The symbolism there? Now, another interesting fact is with an extra 2-3 million people dropping off their sheep, they'd sacrifice it, then they'd have to get it back to eat it. That's part of Passover. So this is an interesting little thing. What they would do is they would take and attach the sheep somewhere around their neck, the head area, and they'd put whose family it belonged to so you know how to get your sheep back. And some scholars have said, well, notice what they did above Jesus' head on the cross. This is the King of the Jews. Pretty interesting connection. So again, they would drop off their sheep. As they were dropping off, here is Jesus coming out. Powerful. So what else is going on? Another thing that we have to point out is in verse 25, Mark 15, verse 25. Mark, out of all the Gospels, spends more time talking about time. He says in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. You skip down to verses 33 and 34, and it says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. So again, as I have to teach my students, the only thing they care about time is when's lunch. That's the thing they really care about in my class, right? Is class almost over? When's lunch? But when the Bible mentions time, it's always important. And so what's going on here? Well, the third hour was about 9 a.m. The sixth hour was about noon. And the ninth hour is about 3 in the afternoon. And these are important times. So, for example, at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., every single day, including on feasts and festivals, were times of sacrifice. They're called the perpetual sacrifice that would take place. This was established way back in Numbers and in Exodus. God told Moses to command the people every morning at 9 And every afternoon at 3, you were to offer a sacrifice in the tabernacle. Again, when they built the temple, every day at 9, and every afternoon at 3, they were offered a sacrifice. I stood by the ruins of the temple. And one of the amazing things they found, the Romans came in, just as Jesus predicted, and they took stone after stone and threw it off the temple. And they just left it there. And archaeologists have uncovered, and there's just mounds of these huge stones off of the temple. And one of the stones they found had Hebrew writing in it, and it was the stone that was on the very top where the person would go with a trumpet, probably a shofar, a ram's horn, and every morning at 9, they'd blow that horn from that stone on top of the temple to recognize it was the time of the morning sacrifice. And every day at 3, the person would climb back up to that stone and blow the horn, say it was time of the afternoon sacrifices. I should have shared the picture, because there's a picture of me standing next to the stone. I thought I looked cool, but in hindsight, I really didn't. But again, there it is, and that's what they would do. And so again, when it talks about the time, notice the third hour. What happens at the third hour? It was the third hour when they crucified him. Can you picture it? They bring him out. He's walking to this place. And then all of a sudden, the horn blows. And they lift up the cross as the morning sacrifice is taking place. And what happens at the ninth hour? He cries out in a loud voice, and he what? Dies. Can you picture it? Another horn blows. There's silence throughout the city. And Jesus cries out, "It is finished." That's powerful stuff. Now, here's something else that's going on here. There's so much, and I hope this isn't coming across as scatterbrained, but I was just overwhelmed as I kept digging and finding and looking, and I was just amazed by all this and how God orchestrated all this. One other thing that's very cool here is that during the morning and afternoon sacrifices, they would offer the sacrifice, and then they'd pray. It was called the Benediction of the 18. They had 18 prayers that they would say. Now again, I grew up in church all the time. I never heard anything about this. I didn't even know about the 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. sacrifice. But notice in the early church, what would they do? Peter and John and them would be in the temple at 3 during the time of what? The evening prayers, which would take place after the evening sacrifice. And what they would do is they would quote these things. I was able to read several interesting articles about this. Tradition has it that these prayers stem all the way back to the time of Moses. Now, it's not in the Bible, so we have to take it with a grain of salt. But notice when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, says, "You're overwhelming yourself. You have to get some other people to help you." They establish judges or elders to help Moses. And so they say this is the tradition coming from the elders to help Moses, that they would say these prayers. Now, I want you to picture this with me. They blow the horn on the top of the temple. They begin to slaughter the sacrifice as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And at 9 in the morning and in the afternoon, as Jesus is hanging there dying on their behalf, this is what they're praying. Here's several of the prayers. I'm not going to read all 18, but here's several. O Lord, you are forever mighty. You bring back the dead to life. You have the power to save. Out of loving kindness, you sustain the living. With great compassion, you revive the dead. You support the falling, heal the sick, free the captives, and keep faith with those who sleep in the dust. Who is like you, Lord of mighty deeds? And who may be compared to you, O King, who brings death and life and causes salvation to spring forth? You are to be trusted to bring the dead back to life. Blessed are you, O Lord, who revive the dead. Here's another one. Forgive us, O our Father, for we have sinned. Pardon us, O our King, for we have been disobedient. For you pardon and forgive. Blessed are you, O Lord, ever gracious and ready to forgive. Look on our misery. Champion our cause and redeem us swiftly for your name's sake. For you are a mighty Redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the Redeemer of Israel. Here's another one. Cause the Scion of David, your servant, to spring up swiftly, and let his horn be exalted through your saving power. For we wait for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, O Lord, who makes the horn of salvation to flourish. Here's one more. O Lord, our God, receive with pleasure your people Israel and their prayers. Restore the service to the sanctuary of your house. Accept with love and approval the fire offerings of Israel and their prayers. And may the service of your people Israel be ever pleasing to you. May our eyes witness your return in mercy to Zion. Blessed are you, O Lord, who brings back his Shekinah to Zion. I don't know about you, but I'm blown away by this. At three, as they begin to sacrifice Jesus, they're praying this. Does this not sound like Jesus? For centuries, they would say these prayers as they offered the sacrifice, and here is the sacrifice outside the city that God is offering on their behalf. Remember, it's the King of the Jews. This is God's anointed one. And they're saying these prayers. And in between, what are they doing? They're going by Jesus and mocking him. You saved others. Can't you save yourself? And does anyone else see the irony there? They recognize what? He actually saved others. His good friend in Bethany, Lazarus, who died, he rose him from the dead. And people saw it. So what did they do? The religious leaders plotted to go kill Lazarus. What? He saved others. We'll save yourself. Then we'll believe in you. And probably some of those same people were just in the temple asking God for his salvation, asking God for his forgiveness, asking God to reveal his glory to them in Jerusalem. And God is clearly displaying his glory, bringing forgiveness, doing all these things they're asking for in Jesus. And they miss it. Now, one other thing, I don't know if it caught your attention. The sixth hour, that's noon. It says at the sixth hour, darkness came over all the land and lasted until the ninth hour, which is three. Now, I don't know about you, but that gets my attention. I'm sure everyone in the city, and remember, there's a couple extra million people in the city for Passover, probably are like, what is going on? Now, again, this is also very important because this is filled with Old Testament significance. So I'm going to ask you to turn a little bit here and there, but I want to build this for you. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. Oftentimes, darkness in the Old Testament symbolizes two things, one of two things. It symbolizes judgment, or it symbolizes an appearance of God. And by the way, oftentimes they both come at the same time. Oftentimes what you see, when God is coming to bring judgment upon one people, he's also bringing blessings upon another. That's just the way it works. But Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 21, the title here in the ESV is the ninth plague, which is a plague of darkness. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" I don't even know what that means, a darkness to be felt. But pitch darkness, I would say, right? So dark. A darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived.
Amen.
Pretty powerful stuff. And as you, some of you might know this, one of the main gods in Egypt was Ra, the sun god. That was the main god they worshipped. If you look at the word Pharaoh, who led the land, Ra is in the title of Pharaoh. He was considered to be the son of Ra. He's considered to be divine. And so here's their sun god, but there's darkness throughout the whole land. It's another way of God saying, Ra, you're not real. I'm truly in control of this, not you. Pharaoh, you're not in control of this. I am. But we see judgment that God is bringing upon the Egyptians and their worship of the false gods. And here we see the blessing going to who? Israel. Darkness over all of Egypt. They can't even see for 3 days. We won't get into the symbolism of that, but 3 days. Yet there's light in Egypt. So a sign of judgment. Again, turn your Bibles to Jeremiah, chapter 15. Again, Jeremiah is prophesying that Jerusalem will fall. The Babylonians will take it. It'll be destroyed. And how does he describe it? In verse 9, 15 verse 9, she who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. It's talking about Jerusalem. Her sun went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies. What was happening? During the time of Jeremiah, the people said, we're God's people. We have his temple. We have his presence. We're safe. Nothing will harm us. Before, when the Assyrians came and took out Israel, they came upon Jerusalem. Remember the story? They surrounded it. And then a plague came upon the Assyrians, and 185,000 soldiers died overnight. And so what were they doing now during Jeremiah's time? God saved us before. We're his people. This is his special place. This is where his presence is. What does Jeremiah say? No. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, what is he constantly doing? You're sinful. You don't honor God. You're not recognizing God. You're not living for God. You can't say, we have the temple, so God is going to save us. And so he's bringing judgment upon them through the Babylonians. And it's described as what? During the day, it will be what? Dark. Here's Jesus dying on the cross at noon. It's completely dark throughout the land. In where? Jerusalem. Same place Jeremiah talked about. And what's going to be destroyed? The temple. And what happens when Jesus dies? The veil in the temple is torn in two, which means the whole point and significance of the temple is what? It's gone now. They didn't get it, though, did they? It's absolutely amazing. Again, a couple other references here. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but Joel 2, Amos 8. Both of them talk about this coming day of the Lord, this coming day of the Lord in judgment. And they both describe what? Everything turning dark, complete darkness over the land, even during the day. I think Amos especially, his passage is very powerful because there'll be darkness all over the land. There's going to be earthquake and darkness, and there's going to be your feasts are going to turn into mourning. What were they there doing in Jerusalem when Jesus was dying? Celebrate the Passover feast. But their feast should be turned to mourning. And Amos says, why? Because there's a famine in the land, a famine of hearing the word of God. They had this. Prophet after prophet talked about in the day of judgment, there's going to be darkness throughout the entire land during the day. It was happening to them. And they missed it. Absolutely devastating. Now, the other thing about darkness over the land, it was a sign that God had appeared. You don't have to turn there, but God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt. He brings them to Mount Sinai. That's where he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, said, I will bring you back. This will be the sign. I'll bring you back with the people, and you'll worship me here. And so he tells Moses in Exodus 19, prepare the people. Prepare the people to meet with me. Prepare them for 3 days. Again, there's some symbolism there. Prepare them for 3 days to meet with me. And so Moses prepares them, tells them to clean themselves, purify themselves, do these things, because you're about to meet with God. And when God's presence comes down on Mount Sinai, guess how it describes it? Shaking, thunder, lightning, fire, smoke that covered everything in darkness. It was an appearance of God. Darkness becomes the sign that God is appearing. And so there's two things. When it becomes dark, when Jesus is dying on the cross, one, judgment is coming. And if you follow the prophets, it's against Israel. And two, when there's darkness like that in the middle of the day, it's because God has appeared. And so as Jesus is hanging on the cross, and for 3 whole hours it's completely dark, God is saying, I'm bringing judgment upon who? You, Israel. Why? Because I have appeared. Who do you appear through? Jesus. And what do? Crucify him. Absolutely unbelievable. Psalm 97 says this, verses 1 and the following. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains mount like wax before the Lord of all the earth. God has appeared. There's darkness all around. And God has appeared in Jesus so clearly and so powerfully. And they miss it. Again, I talked about the ninth hour, 3 p.m., when they offered the evening sacrifices. We know that at this time it was Passover. And so what they would do every morning, blow the horn, sacrifices would begin. That's when they began to crucify Jesus. In the evening, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, blow the horn, the sacrifice would take place. And then after they'd do that, they'd say the prayers. I read many of them. Then for Passover, that's when they'd begin to offer the sacrificial lambs. My goodness. Do you see it? See what God has done? They blow that horn, there's silence, Jesus cries out, it is finished. Breathes his last, and he dies. They say their prayers asking for redemption and seeking God's glory and blessing. The curtain's torn, and they're still offering these sacrifices, and God's saying, you missed it. You wanted death to pass over, I've provided my Passover lamb. He's the King of the Jews. And you missed it. Again, I don't know about you, but this is just two of the things. I think the two more powerful things come from Psalm 22, the Davidic or Messianic influence, and then, of course, Isaiah, the prophetic influence, where there's this idea of the suffering servant. Who is this? God says, I'm going to reveal my arm to you. That means I'm going to act in ways only I can act. And they're all looking for, like, oh, power and might and deliverance, like in the Exodus. And then Isaiah says, oh, it's going to be a suffering servant who takes on all your sin and bears your shame. And he's going to die. They don't get that. And hopefully if I come back, I'll deal with some of that stuff because it's very powerful. But here's the so what. Okay, this is kind of cool. You're connecting some dots for us. We're seeing how clearly there's one divine author behind this, and God's doing a whole lot when Jesus is hanging on that cross. But what's the so what? The Jews were familiar with all these stories I shared with you. They knew all this stuff. The Jews knew their scripture better than we do. I've been teaching the Old Testament for 5 years. Go to Israel, sitting under a man who studied under rabbis, and he's sharing all this stuff I've never even heard of before. I've gone to church my whole life. I've gone to Bible college. I've gone to seminary. I spent a lot of time in this book, and one thing this trip to Israel did for me was saying, you have a whole lot more to learn. You better keep studying. You better keep drinking that coffee and stay up really late because you have a whole lot more to learn. And I do. But the Jews knew this book really well. They would be able to tell you. They would memorize large portions of it, especially the first 5 books. Apparently, in the rabbinic schools, they'd ask young Jewish men, they would play games. So as they're learning different things, like if they're learning numbers, they'd say, 3. And they'd say, oh, 3 days of darkness in Egypt during the 10th, 9th plague. That's how they do math stuff. 7. Oh, 7 days of creation, of course. 7 days, day of rest. I mean, little kids would learn this. And yet they would learn this from a little age. They would recognize it. And yet the religious leaders, the ones saying these prayers, the one who would teach this book, they miss it all. I mean, do you see all the symbolism? Do you see all the stuff God is pouring into this crucifixion event? And they knew this book so well. And it's right there in front of them, and it's like they're not seeing it. And I'll say this, one thing I love about you and this church is the high regard you have for this book. You want to know this book. You want this book to be taught. You want it to be taught verse by verse. You want to go through Mark 15, and you want to really see what is going on and understand what's going on. And that's an awesome thing. I love the same thing, but sometimes in the midst of this and getting into it, do we miss the main point? Right? We get it. Like, yes, now I understand this, but do we really get it? The Jewish rabbis, the religious leaders, they knew it. And yet as Jesus is there in front of them, they completely miss it. And I think we have to be careful of that at times. I had to be careful of that at times. Where I teach this for a living. That's what I do. What a great privilege. What an honor I have. But I can't miss the main point. I can't get so caught up in connecting these dots that I miss the main point. What is that? Because of what Jesus has done, this relationship has been restored. I can have union with my Father. I can go to him anytime, any place, anywhere. And there's grace and there's mercy for me. I can soak in the presence of God. I can't miss that point, can I? Because of what Jesus did, this relationship is restored. I can love my neighbor as myself. I can build deep, meaningful, significant relationships with other human beings. That can be a sign of God's redemption. And by the way, I love my brothers and sisters. It can be a sign to those outside saying, look, this is what God wants for us. Right? Even my relationship with creation. The way I interact with the world around me. Shouldn't it be different? In light of what Jesus has done? And so again, if I study all these things and make all the details, like, oh, wow, crown of thorns, cool stuff here. But that's it. Then I'm missing the point. I think of what Jesus said to them in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Right? He's condemning the resurrection. You search them because you think in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come that you may have life. I don't want that to be said about me as I go to the scripture. Here's another so what. The Jewish people were so faithful. They went through all these rituals. They had all these things in place. I mean, think about it. Every morning, they'd blow that horn, they'd offer sacrifices, and every morning they would pray. Every afternoon, they'd blow that horn, offer sacrifices, and they'd pray. Now, did all the Jews do that everywhere? No. But did many of them do that? Yes. Did many of them faithfully seek to follow this? Yes. Were there 3 million extra people who traveled from all over the known world to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover? Yes. Amazing faithfulness. Amazing commitment. I mean, let's think about it. How many followers of Jesus Christ are actually that committed and are that faithful? Right? When I grew up, we went to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday. How many churches still do that? Maybe this many. I don't know. But again, why? Well, because life is so busy and we have so much stuff going on. We have so many things to do. We don't have time. And I will say this, I applaud the Jewish people. They were faithful. They were committed. And yet in the midst of their faithfulness, they got so caught up in the ritual and the tradition that, again, they missed the point of the ritual and tradition. They are faithful, but who were they faithful to? They became faithful to a thing and not a person. Again, I think that's so important for us to think about. Right? I am committed and I am faithful to this. And I am committed and faithful to that. But first and foremost, we always have to say, are we being faithful to Him? Are we being faithful to Him? That's the entire point. Be committed. Be faithful. It's okay to have traditions. But first and foremost, our faithfulness must be to God and what He has revealed. And the Jews got so caught up into their traditions and these things. These prayers, I'm telling you, look them up, the 18 benedictions, and read them. They are powerful prayers. They are amazing prayers. They've been doing this for centuries. Yet they got so caught up in being faithful to this that they missed the answer to their prayers right in front of them. I pray that I will not be guilty of the same. Let me pray for you. Father God, I thank you so much. You truly are sovereign over all things. As we read in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus, you are supreme. You are preeminent over all things, firstborn of creation. All of creation is here right now because of you. You made it all and you sustain it all. This is absolutely amazing things. And yet, Jesus, you took on flesh. You lived a perfect human life to die on the cross for us, to be beaten and mocked, to be stripped naked, to feel the shame, to feel the weight of sin, to experience the effects of sin, so that our sin and shame would be covered. You suffered and died, and when you cried out, that temple curtain was torn. Because we have been atoned for, our sins have been atoned for, because of that, we now have relationship with our Father. We are united with you. We are clothed in your righteousness. Father God, let us not become so familiar with that, with hearing those words, that we forget to really think about what that is saying. Father God, as we look at all these things that you've done and how you've poured so much into just a few verses in one part of your Bible, there's so much more there that you have revealed to us. I pray, Father, that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for you and your righteousness and your word. Father God, I think like in the days of Amos, there is a famine of your word in this land. Father God, may that not be true of us. May we feast upon your word. May we grow to know you more. But as we do that, Father God, help us not to get caught up in the details. Help us not to get caught up in the routine or ritual of going to our word. Help us to make sure that we are going back always to you. Help us to always go back to you and what you've done. Help us always to have this sense of awe and amazement of your grace and mercy. Father God, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. What an encouragement they've been to me. I pray, Father God, that these words this morning would be a blessing to them, that you would use them, that you'd challenge them, that you'd help all of us to grow together in our love for you and love for each other. I thank you now and pray this in your holy name. Amen.